Hello, and welcome to the World Transformation Movement's Freedom Essay series. I'm Tim McCartney Snape, and this is Freedom Essay 39, Christ Explained. Written by Jeremy Griffith, 2017. In the previous Freedom Essay, Freedom Essay 38, the point was made that finding understanding of the human condition at last makes it possible to explain and demystify all mythology, including all the parables and stories in the Bible, as was demonstrated in that essay by explaining the biblical story of Noah's Ark, and would be further demonstrated in the next essay, Freedom Essay 40, which explains Judgment Day, the Apocalypse, the Battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist, the Messiah, and the Second Coming. Of course, one of the most interesting and important demystifications of the contents of the Bible would be that of the prophets whose words created that most famous and revered of all books. And indeed, what is explained in Freedom does allow us to fully understand the prophets in the Bible, including the greatest of prophets, Abraham, Moses, and Christ. Tellingly, one of the best-selling books of the 20th century, Bruce Barton's 1925 book about Christ, was actually titled The Man Nobody Knows. But now that we can explain the human condition, see video or essay 3, and acknowledge the process of resignation, see Freedom Essay 30, we are finally in a position to explain and understand prophets like Christ. And what is revealed in Freedom is that they were not deities or beings who came down from some ethereal realm surrounded by angels and empowered with mystical abilities to talk with a supernatural God living somewhere in the heavens. Rather, they were rare individuals who had the great good fortune of being sufficiently nurtured with unconditional love during their upbringing to not have to resign to living in denial of the human condition, and could thus think truthfully and effectively about human behaviour. Indeed, regarding Freedom's demystification of Christ, a reviewer of the book wrote that this is the best description of Christ I have ever read. But that's not surprising, given Freedom's human condition confronting ability to acknowledge the process of resignation to living in denial of the human condition. As explained in Freedom Essay 30 and in Chapter 2.2 of Freedom, having to resign to living in denial of the human condition destroyed people's ability to think truthfully and effectively. And Freedom explains that prophets were simply rare individuals who were secure enough in self to avoid resignation and easily confront and think about the human condition. As all these Freedom essays make very clear, if you can't confront the underlying issue in all of human life of the human condition, as resigned people can't, you are in no position to make sense of human behaviour. Prophets' extraordinary ability to interpret and predict human behaviour is due to their ability to think truthfully. Plato's clarity of insight into the human condition was so great that he too belongs in the same category as Abraham, Moses, and Christ as being one of the greatest prophets in recorded history. And Plato himself understood perfectly how living in his metaphorical cave of denial, see video or essay 11, rendered people incapable of thinking truthfully and thus effectively, writing that when the soul, which is our instinctive orientation to cooperative, loving, integrative meaning, uses the instrumentality of the body, uses the body's intellect with its preoccupation with denial of such fundamental truths as integrative meaning, for any inquiry, it is drawn away by the body into the realm of the variable and loses its way and becomes confused and dizzy, as though it were fuddled, drunk. But when it investigates by itself, free of intellectual denial, it passes into the realm of the pure and everlasting and immortal and changeless. And being of a kindred nature, when it is once independent and free from interference, consorts with it always and strays no longer, but remains in that realm of the absolute, integrated meaning, constant and invariable. How we developed our loving instinctive orientation is explained in Freedom Essay 21, and integrative meaning is explained in Freedom Essay 23. Plato also wrote that the capacity of a mind to see clearly is innate in each man's mind. We are born with an instinctive orientation to integrative meaning, and that the faculty by which he learns is like an eye which cannot be turned from darkness, the state of living in denial, to light, the denial-free truth, unless the whole body is turned. In the same way, the mind as a whole must be turned away from the world of change until it can bear to look straight at reality and at the brightest of all realities, which is what we call the good, integrative meaning, or God. The previous essay, Freedom Essay 38, revealed how, in his story of Noah's Ark, Moses' denial-free, honest, effective thinking mind was even able to acknowledge the process of resignation itself and its soul-deadening effects upon the human race. Of course, Moses' power of insight didn't stop there. He gave us the honest description of how the emergence of consciousness led to the corruption of humans in his Genesis story in the Bible of the banishment of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, of our species' original, cooperative and loving, innocent state. And using the story of Cain and Abel, Moses recognized the fundamental truth that humanity has progressed from a state of innocence to a state of upset, and how, following the advent of agriculture, that progression eventually led to warfare. In Genesis, it says, "Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." As described in paragraph 906 of Freedom, Abel kept flocks, meaning he lived the nomadic, hunter-forager-like life of a shepherd, staying close to nature and innocence, and Cain worked the soil. He cultivated crops and domesticated animals, and as a result was able to become settled and through greater interaction with other humans became increasingly upset. Cain was, or became, very angry, and his face was downcast. He became depressed about his upset state. So Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Because Abel was relatively innocent and thus unwittingly exposing, confronting, and condemning of Cain. In fact, using stories like these and others, Moses was able to summarize the essential features of humanity's entire journey from innocence to resignation through to the extremely upset state where humans began killing each other in wars. Of more significance, however, than even these great insights about humanity's journey from innocence to upset was that Moses' unresigned ability to confront the truth about the horrific extent and nature of humans' corrupted condition motivated him to formulate a set of rules, the Ten Commandments, for humanity to live by to contain their out-of-control upset. What a phenomenally great denial-free, effective thinking prophet Moses was. No wonder his first five books of the Bible form the fundamental teaching in three of the greatest religions on earth: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Early in the Old Testament of the Bible, in Deuteronomy, it says, "No prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses was certainly someone who was able to delight in the fear of the Lord. He was someone who, unlike most people who are resigned, was able to confront the truth of integrative meaning that God is the personification of. See Freedom Essay 23. Moses himself described how the Lord spoke to you, the Israelite nation, face to face out of the fire on the mountain. As explained in paragraph 331 to 332 of Freedom, fire is a metaphor for the condemning, searing, painful truth of integrative meaning that was also used by Plato and appears in many mythologies. This was only possible because, "At the time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire." Moses had an exceptional unresigned ability to mediate between the truth and all the denial that humans practice. See Freedom Essay 53 for an analysis of Moses and Plato's recognition of the fundamental elements of instinct and intellect in creating the human condition. Jacob was another unresigned biblical prophet who was able to confront the truth of integrative meaning and the resulting dilemma of the human condition and survive, saying in Genesis, "I have seen God face to face, and yet I am still alive." In the case of Abraham, as Genesis records, his unresigned ability to walk before me, God, and be blameless, and to be blessed in every way by God, and to accept God as his shield, and his resulting denial-free concern for humanity's horrifically corrupted condition, led him to properly align humans from worshipping all manner of idols and multiple gods to worshipping the one true God, which we can now understand is integrative meaning. Again, see Freedom Essay 23. Yes, like adolescents who haven't yet resigned to living in denial of the immensely corrupt state of humans, and who, as a result, live in an overwhelmed state of distressed horror about it, the great prophets of old, like Abraham, Moses, Plato, and Christ, were very rare examples of unresigned adults living during the last 11,000 years who could see how immensely corrupted the human race has become. Being unresigned, and thus still able to access all the sensitivities of our soul, the full horror of the extremely upset world of humans around them, was very clear to them. So much so, they realized there was an absolutely paramount need to do something about it. So Abraham gave us monotheism, a sound appreciation of the one great truth of integrated meaning that upset humans should try to respect and live in accordance with. And Moses formulated the Ten Commandments to help restrain everyone's upset. And Plato gave philosophy, which is the study of the truths underlying all reality, in particular, the study of the all-important issue of the human condition, the best possible orientation and assistance. See video or essay 11. In the case of Christ, he expressed his horror at the extent of the corruption in humans when he said, "I stood in the midst of the world and found all men drunken, behaving in a mad way, and my soul grieves over the sons of men, because they are blind in their heart and see not, alienated from the truth of their horrifically corrupted condition." This is the same soul-sensitive insight Plato had when, as mentioned earlier, he described resigned cave-dwelling humans as being fuddled, drunk, and unable to see clearly. Christ's response to his concern was to create a religion around his soundness for people to defer to and live through. That religion, which has more followers than any other, is Christianity. In a religion, rather than adhering to what your overly upset self wants to do and say, you put your faith in and live through supporting the unresigned soundness and truth of a prophet's life and words, a deferment that brings enormous personal relief. As it says about Christianity in the New Testament of the Bible, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You were in effect reborn from your corrupted condition. As it says in the Bible, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, that the people living in darkness, those living in the land of the shadow of death, living in an extremely exhausted, upset, resigned, blocked out from the truth, alienated, Plato's cave in prison condition, a light has dawned, an unresigned, sound, truthful, non-alienated, innocent, soulful, out-of-cave living person has emerged. From that time on, Jesus, that sound person, began to preach. Repent, be honest about your corrupted condition, and come and live through support of my truthful, sound world. Unless otherwise specified, I've drawn the rest of the material in this essay, which I should mention expands on the brief explanation of religion provided in Freedom Essay 35, from paragraphs 929 to 939 of my book, Freedom. Thus, Christianity allowed overly upset, soul-dead humans to be born again, to having crossed over from death to life. As Christ authoritatively said about his upset and alienation-free sound self, "I and the Father are one," meaning I am not a soul devastated, resigned, alienated person having to live in denial of integrative meaning. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father," meaning into alignment with the integrated state, "except through me. If I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father," meaning I think truthfully, effectively, and confidently in a holistic, inductive way, because I don't live in a resigned, insecure, afraid, uncertain state of denial of such fundamental truths as integrative meaning. Hence Christ, taught as one who had authority and not as their mechanistic, deductive teachers of the law, and was able to get such learning without having studied. Indeed, he was able to explain everything. And when accused of being a dangerously deluded megalomaniac cult leader, the prince of demons, Christ pointed out, "But how can a bad tree bear good fruit?" Meaning, how could I be sound enough to look into the human condition and explain everything, and yet be so unsound as to be a deluded megalomaniac? By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Meaning, I'm not a resigned, insecure, egocentric person, rather someone who follows what his integrative meaning, acknowledging truthful mind, says is right. You are of this world, I am not of this world, as in, I am not resigned and living in denial of truth. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Meaning, living in a resigned state of denial of the human condition causes you to suffer from a deaf effect, where you are unable to take in or hear what I say about the human condition. See video or essay 11. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness, the resigned, has not understood it. I came into the world to testify to the truth, to counter all the dishonest denial. I have spoken openly to the world. I said nothing in secret, as in I haven't been intimidated by all the dishonest denial that owns the world. The world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil, meaning I tell the truth about the human condition. You are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word, the unresigned truth. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, in complete denial of the truth, but will have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Through me, your ideal, soulful self can live again. And I have overcome the world, meaning I have stood firmly by the truth and defied the world of denial. See Freedom Essay 56 with regard to attacks made against Jeremy Griffith and the WTM for daring to expose the world of denial, and Freedom Essay 54, the accusation of hubris, on the extraordinary claims being made about freedom. Yes, Christ wasn't a pseudo-idealistic false prophet. Pseudo-idealism was explained in Freedom Essays 14, 34, 35, and 36, pretending to be a soft, sensitive, and loving person, as pseudo-idealists like to portray Christ as being in order to identify with him. Rather, he was a sound, strong person whose central talent was to fiercely defy all the dishonest bullshit denial coming from both the human condition avoiding mechanistic and deluded pseudo-idealistic realms. A point that Prophet Khalil Gibran was making when he wrote, "Humanity looks upon Jesus the Nazarene as a poor born who suffered misery and humiliation with all of the weak. And he is pitied, for humanity believes he was crucified painfully, and all that humanity offers to him is crying and wailing and lamentation. For centuries, humanity has been worshipping weakness in the person of the Saviour. The Nazarene was not weak. He was strong and is strong. But the people refused to heed the true meaning of strength. Jesus never lived a life of fear, nor did he die suffering or complaining. He lived as a leader. He was crucified as a crusader. He died with a heroism that frightened his killers and tormentors. Jesus was not a bird with broken wings. He was a raging tempest who broke all crooked wings. He feared not his persecutors nor his enemies. He suffered not before his killers. Free and brave and daring he was. He defied all despots and oppressors. He saw the contagious pustules and amputated them. He muted evil and he crushed falsehood and he choked treachery." So, like Moses, Christ was sound and secure enough in himself to fully confront and see the extent of the upset in the human race, and therefore the extreme need for something to be done about it, which, in Christ's case, led him to realize that he had to create a religion around his soundness. It was a vision and an act of extreme clarity of thought and extraordinary strength of character, especially since there was no science in his day, no first principle-based insights into the workings of our world that would have allowed him to find reconciling explanation for all the truths about the human condition that he could see. Which meant that all he could do was offer his soundness as a place for upset humans to align themselves with, and by so doing, derive some relief from the human condition. It was also a vision of extraordinary strength of character, because there were so many deluded false prophet charlatans misleading people and discrediting what Christ had to proclaim about himself for the sake of ensuring a future for the human race. Crucifixion was the price he had to pay for standing up so straight in a forest of bent and twisted timber. He literally had to offer his life so that corrupted humans would have a refuge where they could relieve their suffering. No wonder his message of salvation rose up after his death, which his resurrection from the grave was actually the metaphorical or symbolic recognition of. What a phenomenal, almost beyond comprehension prophet Christ was. Imagine the magnitude of what he was undertaking, and then imagine how alone he must have felt, not being able to share the weight of his task with those consumed with life in the everyday, messed up, self-preoccupied, resigned world around him. As he lamented, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man," a sound expression of the integrated state that humans once lived in and could again align themselves with if he completed his mission, "has no place to lay his head." I might mention here that the so-called trinity of main influences or forces on earth that many religions recognize can now be explained, with God the Father being integrated meaning, and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost or Spirit being respectively the two great tools for developing integration or order, namely the gene-based and nerve-based learning systems that our instincts and conscious intellect represent. Since Christ was an exceptionally uncorrupted expression of our cooperative and loving moral instincts, he did represent God the Son, or the Son of Man, as he referred to himself in the quote in the above paragraph. And our intellect, particularly a godly, integrative meaning, acknowledging, inspired and guided intellect, is God the Holy Ghost or Spirit. The English explorer and philosopher Bruce Chatwin acknowledged the unresigned soundness and sensitivity of Christ and also of the relatively innocent races, see Freedom Essay 28, when he wrote these extraordinarily honest words. "There is no contradiction between the theory of evolution and belief in God, integrative meaning, and his Son, the uncorrupted expression of our original instinctive orientation to integrative meaning, on earth. If Christ were the perfect instinctual specimen, and we have every reason to believe he was, he must be the Son of God. By the same token, the first man was also Christ." The great poet and artist, William Blake, was essentially making the same point when he wrote that all our distant ancestors had originally one language and one religion. This was the religion of Jesus, the everlasting gospel. Antiquity preaches the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of original innocence. Yes, since the common dictionary definition of a prophet is someone who speaks for God, and Christ was an exceptionally uncorrupted expression of our original instinctive self or soul's orientation to integrative meaning, then Christ spoke for God. He was a prophet. In terms of being unresigned, Christ was certainly amongst the firstborn from among the dead, the resigned. It should also be clarified that while Chatwin described Christ as the perfect instinctual specimen, meaning he was free of upset, as a member of the completely innocent early childman variety of humans would be, he obviously wasn't. While he was exceptionally innocent and sound, he nevertheless was a member of extremely upset Homo sapiens sapiens. Prophets were only relatively innocent. For example, all the frustration and despair in modern humans was apparent when, as young men, Moses killed the Egyptian he saw beating a Hebrew, and Christ angrily overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. Moses and Christ's relatively corrupted condition was also apparent when they found they had to fast for 40 days and 40 nights to break up the alienation in their minds and gain the deep access to their all-sensitive souls that they needed in order to think completely truthfully and thus effectively. Here in the essay appears a drawing by Jeremy of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, someone exceptionally innocent, free, centered, secure, and natural. It is little wonder, then, that a 2009 National Geographic documentary considered Christ to be the most famous man in the world, and that most of the world dates its existence around his life, as either BC or AD, before Christ, or Anno Domini, which translates as in the year of our Lord, referring to the year of Christ's birth. This essay from Dr. James Allen Francis's 1926 book, The Real Jesus and Other Sermons, captures the marvel of Christ. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never set foot inside a big city. He never travelled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him, another betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was placed in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within my mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that ever sailed and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has the one solitary life. Since religions have been marvellous ways for humans to save themselves from living in a horrifically upset, angry, egocentric, and alienated state, the criticism that could be levelled at someone extremely upset, like Genghis Khan or Adolf Hitler, is that they didn't take up religion. Or if they did claim to be religious, they weren't being genuinely religious. Genuinely deferring to one of the great prophets religions have been founded around, and, by so doing, becoming part of the prophet's world of soundness and love. Indeed, for the exceptionally upset, the aspect of religion that made it so superior to Moses' strategy of imposed discipline, which his Ten Commandments represented, is precisely that it allowed you to delude yourself that you were being born again, resurrected from your corrupted state. Rather than having good behaviour forced upon you through the fear of punishment, as was the case with the imposed discipline of the Ten Commandments, religion allowed you to feel that not only were you actively participating in goodness, you had actually become a good, selfless, loving, ideal person, that you were righteous, which provided immense relief from the guilt of being overly upset. The Apostle St. Paul gave what was possibly the best sales pitch for born-again Christian life when he wrote, "Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, Moses' Ten Commandments that were enforced by the threat of punishment, came with glory, because they brought society back from the brink of destruction, fading though it was, there was no sustaining positive in having discipline imposed on you, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? See video or essay 33 for an analysis of St. Paul's conversion experience. Thus, in coping with the now raging levels of upset in humans, the first glorious improvement on destructively living out that ferocious upset was imposed discipline, which was enforced through fear and punishment. But since discipline provided little in the way of joy or inspiration for the mind or spirit, it was hard to maintain. It didn't last. It was fading, especially in comparison to the immensely guilt-relieving, righteous, do good in order to make yourself feel good way of living offered by that next surpassing glory of religion. In this transition, it is obvious that the do good in order to delude yourself that you actually are a kind, loving, selfless, good person and not horrifically corrupted aspect of religion was very important, which means that only being indirectly honest about being extremely corrupted when you became religious was key to the effectiveness of religion. Because if you had to be directly honest about being horribly corrupted, you couldn't possibly delude yourself you are actually a kind, loving, selfless, good, not horribly corrupted person. This ability to not just feel good because you are now behaving in a good way and not in the incredibly destructive way you had been, but to use this fact to delude yourself you were actually a loving, kind, selfless, good, upset-free, ideal, guilt-free, human condition-solved, righteous person depended on this aspect of only indirectly acknowledging your corrupted state. So although in taking up religion you were being indirectly honest about being corrupted, you were still relying on being able to delude yourself that you weren't corrupted. In short, religions allowed people to admit to being horribly corrupted without having to suffer the confronting consequences of making such an admission. So just as humans could not directly acknowledge their corrupted state, because without the explanation of the human condition, they couldn't defend and thus cope with that truth, religions similarly depended on not directly acknowledging or recognizing the soundness of the prophet around whom the religion was founded, even though acknowledging or recognizing his soundness was an intrinsic part of the honesty that made religions so special and effective. Religions depended on not recognizing, at least consciously, explicitly recognizing, that prophets were simply a sound variety of ordinary people, because that truth would directly confront their followers with the unbearable truth of their own lack of soundness. Instead, at least at the surface level of their conscious awareness, religious adherents viewed their prophets as being supernatural, divine, heavenly, from another world beings, because that way they could avoid any comparison with themselves. In fact, as is described in Freedom Essay 35, the more upset and insecure the religious person, the more fundamentalist or literal or superficial they had to be in their interpretations of religious scripture and the prophet himself, because too much honesty was impossibly confronting. A good example of how religions depended on not directly acknowledging the soundness of the prophet it was founded around, because it would be unbearably confronting of the truth of the adherents' lack of soundness, is that Christ was said to have performed supernatural feats or miracles, such as his supposed ability to miraculously heal people. But with the human condition now understood, we can actually safely explain and demystify such miracles. While the uncorrupted soundness of Christ and the denial-free, unresigned words he spoke could be extremely confronting, it could also center people and make them whole and well. It could release them from their psychosis, from their crippled state of living in disconnected denial of their soul. And, as physicians are increasingly recognizing, many, if not most, physical ailments are psychosomatic or soul distressed in origin. Now that we can safely admit that humans' original instinctive state was one of living in a psychologically secure, happy and loving state, we can understand exactly what Christ meant when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ obviously experienced a childhood that was extraordinarily well nurtured with unconditional love, which his alienation-free, sound, innocent, symbolically virgin mother provides recognition of. This, incidentally, is another example of how the Bible contains all the truth about human life, this time recognizing that, as is explained in Freedom Essay 21, nurturing is what made us human. Such an alienation-free, nurtured upbringing is why Christ wasn't weary and burdened by the human condition, and his yoke was easy and his burden light. He was still able to fully access all the love and security of our original instinctive soul's world, which meant he and his words were immensely realigning and reassuring for soul-damaged, human-condition-afflicted, soul-repressed and soul-disconnected, resigned humans. Here in the essay, a drawing by Jeremy appears, tenderly depicting the archetypal image of the Madonna and Child. Jeremy has said about the image of the Madonna and Child that this image is such a feature of Christian mythology's powerful recognition that it was the relatively alienation-free, unconditional love Christ received from his mother that enabled him to be the exceptional denial-free thinking prophet he was. When the great Scottish psychiatrist R.D. Lang wrote that each child is a new beginning, a potential prophet, he was recognizing how much the upset, alienated world of humans today has corrupted our all-loving and all-sensitive true self or soul. As the great playwright Samuel Beckett said about the brevity of innocence in the lives of most humans now, "They give birth astride of a grave. The light gleams an instant, and then it's night once more." The essay continues. Further, Christ's unevasiveness allowed him to see through people's denials and think truthfully and effectively about their situation. Like the woman who had spoken to Christ at a well and later said to her townspeople, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." Christ could see into the human condition, and his ability to do so meant he could see where and why people were lost or alienated. He could understand them, not in terms of a first principle-based explanation of their condition, because in Christ's time, there was no first principle scientific knowledge in which to explain the human condition, but in terms of being able to see into their situation. And this understanding or appreciation represented true or pure love or compassion. To quote a reference to the work of psychoanalyst Carl Jung, "The schizophrenic ceases to be schizophrenic when he meets someone by whom he feels understood. When this happens, most of the bizarrerie, which is taken as the signs of the disease, simply evaporates." The word holy, spelt H-O-L-Y, so often used to describe these great prophets, has the same origins as the Saxon word whole, W-H-O-L-E, which means well, entire, intact, and is thus a recognition of the prophet's wholeness or soundness or lack of separation or alienation from our species' sound, innocent, all-loving, and all-sensitive original natural state. Dictionaries similarly inform us that the word healing is also derived from the word whole, W-H-O-L-E. Also, the circular glow of light or halo, often drawn around the heads of religious prophets, was another indicator of their soulful purity, innocence, soundness, and holiness. Yes, the wholeness or soundness or lack of alienation of prophets is why prophets were considered holy, and it is also why they were able to heal. So labelling Christ's ability to realign people with the true world as a miracle protected upset humans from their having to admit to Christ's soundness or innocence, and, by inference, their lack of soundness or innocence. Not surprisingly, then, instances of other supposed miracles abound. Consider, for example, the feeding the multitudes with loaves and fishes, and walking on water, supernatural feats that supposedly took place when Christ spoke to a large gathering of people. Being unresigned, the penetrating truthfulness of what Christ had to say would have astonished the resigned minds of those listening. Christ was able to venture out into what the resigned minds knew as a terrifyingly dangerous minefield and, as it were, do somersaults and run and skip around out there, grapple with the human condition with impunity. As such, it would have been such a mesmerizing experience listening to Christ that even though the resigned mind would have soon afterwards begun to block out all the truths that were being brought to the surface as it realized their confronting implications, the listeners would have been so astonished and enthralled that their hunger after such a long talk would have been satisfied with the distribution of what little pooled food there was available. Later, however, after the event and unable to acknowledge the astonishing truth about what had really taken place, the resigned mind would have had to have found an evasive way of recognizing the extraordinary nature of the occasion, which in this instance was achieved by saying, "I remember a miracle where a few fish and some loaves of bread fed a mass of people." Similarly, so overwhelmed would the audience have been by having so much truth emanate from someone that, years later, some would evasively recall the impact of what happened by saying that when Christ finally departed at dusk and walked out through the shallows of the lake to his disciples who were waiting in a boat to transport him back across the lake, he had walked on water. The comedian Spike Milligan spoke the truth about Christ's miracles when he said, "They made him do miracles, loaves and fishes, just like that." This isn't indicative of the man. What he said and preached was enough. Why did he have to raise the dead? Did that make him holier? These are post-Jesus Christ PR stunts, raising the dead, walking on water. I find it an insult to the dignity of the man. I've written to the Catholic Herald about this. The outraged letters I've got. I said the Turin Shroud was a load of shit. I've said it for 15 years. Jesus Christ didn't need to do tricks. Yes, under the duress of the human condition, the effectiveness of religion depended on not directly recognizing the soundness of the prophet around whom your specific religion was founded, because that would make the truth of your lack of soundness unbearably confronting, and obviously make it impossible to delude yourself that you had become a kind, loving, selfless, righteous, good, not horribly corrupted person. Even though the recognition you were giving to the prophet was in itself an indirect acknowledgement of your corrupted condition. So religion involved maintaining a very delicate balance of delusion and honesty. For while it offered a way of only being implicitly honest about the corrupted state, its very existence depended on its adherence, making at least a subconsciously relieving, honest acknowledgement of their own corrupted state, and on observers making at least, on a similarly subconscious level, a relieving, truthful recognition of that corruption. It was this honesty that made religions so special and effective. On the surface of conscious awareness, however, each individual adherent also depended on being able to maintain their facade and delusions about being an upset-free, righteous person, which meant there was still a great deal of dishonesty involved in religion. The cartoon series The Simpsons actually provides a wonderful illustration of the subtleties involved in religion. In the series, Ned Flanders is the born-again religious character who is typically portrayed as having a self-satisfied, "I occupy the moral high ground" attitude over the still human condition embroiled Homer Simpson. Ned's posturing drives Homer crazy with frustration, because Homer intuitively knows Ned is deluding himself in thinking his Christianity gives him the moral high ground, that he is the more together, sound person and is on the right track. But Homer can't explain why Ned is so extremely deluded and totally dishonest in his view of self. Homer can't explain, and thus reveal the truth, that real idealism and the truly on-track moral high ground lay with continuing humanity's upsetting battle to find knowledge. See Freedom Essays 14, 34, 35 and 36. And that Ned had become so upset, so unsound, that he had to abandon that all-important battle and leave it to others to continue to fight, including Homer. Worse, Ned's pseudo-idealistic, deluded abandonment of the battle meant that he has effectively sided against those still trying to win the battle, adding substantially to the opposition they had to overcome. Video or essay 14 and 36 describe just how dangerous pseudo-idealistic dogma has become, with video or essay 36 going on to explain how the legitimate transformation that is now possible is the only way to save Western civilization. But even Ned is intuitively aware that he is practicing delusion and so has to work hard at maintaining it. Maintaining a delusion meant constantly persuading yourself and others that you are right. Stridency and fanaticism characterize the behavior of those maintaining a delusion, especially when, in becoming religious, for instance, you were practically admitting that you were being deluded about being a sound, together, on-track person yourself by having had to defer to a sound prophet. In summary, the benefit of imposed discipline for the resigned, competitive way of living over the born-again, pseudo-idealistic way of living was that it did not undermine a person's participation in humanity's great battle. It simply provided a means to manage the upset associated with that battle. However, since the religious born-again strategy both minimized the irresponsibility of abandoning the battle and, despite the degree of delusion it still allowed, minimized the extreme denial involved in becoming born again, it provided a marvelous way of coping with the by now extremely destructive and unbearable levels of upset and associated guilt that affected nearly the entire human race, and which imposed discipline could no longer contain. In fact, because of its degree of honesty and indirect support of the search for knowledge, religion has been by far the most special, most wonderful form of pseudo-idealism to ever be developed. Indeed, it was religion that saved humanity from destruction through the most difficult final stages of its journey. It should be pointed out that now that we can explain the incredibly important role religions have played in the human journey, we can see how obscenely arrogant and wrong religion truth haters have been. When, for instance, people like Oxford University's Professor of Public Understanding of Science, Richard Dawkins, have said that faith is one of the world's great evils, comparable to the smallpox virus, but harder to eradicate. The whole subject of God is a bore. Those who teach religion to small children are guilty of child abuse. And when E.O. Wilson, that quintessential exponent of dishonest, human condition-avoiding mechanistic science, see Freedom Essays 14 and 40, said that what's dragging us down is religious faith, I would say that for the sake of human progress, the best thing we could possibly do would be to diminish to the point of eliminating religious faith. At this point in the essay, a photo appears of Richard Dawkins wearing a t-shirt with the words, "Religion, together we can find the cure." The caption reads, "Richard Dawkins' arrogant dismissal of religion's contribution to humanity's journey to find understanding." However, while religion did save the human race at the very end of our species' journey through ignorance, other forms of pseudo-idealism evolved that have very nearly destroyed humanity. As was described in Freedom Essay 35, these were, progressively, the development of communism or socialism, then the New Age movement, then the feminist movement, then the environment or green movement, then the politically correct and postmodern deconstructionist movements. How precious, then, is it that understanding of the human condition has been found, and this terrifying imminent prospect of the death by dogma end of the human race has been avoided. See also Freedom Essay 55, Endgame for the Human Race. Finally, as described in Freedom Essays 15 and 36, with the finding of understanding of the human condition, the ineffectual, deluded, pseudo-idealistic escape from our troubled condition is able to be replaced by the real transformation of humans. So, the very great denial-free thinking prophets in recorded history, namely Abraham, Moses, Plato, and Christ, made the most important contributions to humanity's great journey to enlightenment. Abraham contributed monotheism to the human journey. Moses gave humanity the most effective form of imposed discipline for containing the ever-increasing levels of upset in humans of the Ten Commandments. Christ gave humanity the soundest and thus most effective corruption and denial countering religion. And Plato gave philosophy the best possible orientation and assistance. So we could say that the beauty and taste of roses, rice, potato, and a leg of lamb, Moses, Christ, Plato, and Abraham saved the human race. On this note, we will end this essay with a little piece of William Wordsworth's great poem, Intimations of Immortality, see Freedom Essay 31, in which he describes prophets as the eye among the blind, thou best philosopher, who yet dost keep thy heritage, thou eye among the blind, that deaf and silent read'st that eternal deep, haunted forever by the eternal mind, mighty prophet, seer blessed, on whom those truths do rest, which we are toiling all our lives to find, in resigned darkness loss, the darkness of the grave. Here ends Jeremy Griffith's essay. You've been listening to Freedom Essay 39, which you can read by clicking on the Read Essay button on your device or by going to the WETM homepage at www.humancondition.com, where all the essays and videos can be found. To learn more about a topic that was raised in this podcast, please go to the written version of the essay because it includes references to other relevant Freedom Essays, as well as the sources of any quotes used. You can watch Jeremy Griffith's breakthrough redeeming explanation of the human condition in Freedom Essay 3, or read Chapter 1 of Freedom. In fact, through doing so, the reader will be able to see from Jeremy's incredible ability to completely understand and explain the lives of the great prophets, even to have drawn Christ possibly more accurately than has ever been done, and most amazingly of all, to have reached the pinnacle of truthful thinking by synthesizing the human race-saving explanation of the human condition, how great a prophet he also is. These essays were composed between 2017 and 2019 by Jeremy Griffith, Damon Isherwood, Fiona Cullen-Ward and Bronnie Fitzgerald at the Sydney WETM Centre. I'm Tim McCartney-Snape. Thanks for listening.